Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? I'm sure you're all familiar with this passage of Scripture. In verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? There's three words I want to just look at real briefly before we get into the message, because I want to talk about rejection by God. Now, that's a sobering thought. It is negative, but it's still something to think about. Because has anybody here ever been rejected by somebody? Sure you have. But I think to be rejected by God would be the most terrible thing that could ever happen to an individual. So the word examine here is Paul's warning the Corinthians to examine themselves. Why is he doing that? Well, because if you read through the problems that were in the Corinthian church, you can see all the things that were popping up where they had all of their arguments and debates going on constantly and questions they wrote to Paul about. And Paul wrote them back and explained to them the way of God. And with all the fornication and the debating and arguing that was going on there, and Paul's telling them, well, you need to examine yourself, your own faith. Now, that word examine is the Greek word perizio, which is used for test. It could be used in a positive way or a negative way. In a positive way, it's like to test something in order to prove it worthy, like an assayer does. You test something and you want to see it come out right. Or it can be used in a negative way, especially when it's evil, when the devil's using a test against us to solicit you to evil. So basically he's saying here to ascertain your own character, whether you be in the faith. And he says prove. Now this is the word dokimazo. This is another word that's used for test too. To test something in order that you can approve of it. So you want to be approved. We all want to be approved of, don't we? Certainly everybody likes approval. And so he's saying that here to test yourself and to prove and be sure that you are right with God, that you find yourself worthy. Now that's in the sight of God. Let me read from the Amplified Version. Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counterfeits or disapproved by trial or rejected? And so the word reprobate means basically to be rejected. That's the word adokimos. It negates the word dokimos, that you find yourself unapproved or rejected or worthless. Now that's not a good thing. It's certainly very negative, but at the same time, the Bible warns us over and over again about the fact that, you know, Ephesians 1 says we are accepted in the beloved. Thank God for that, because in Christ we are accepted. God receives us as we are, but doesn't leave us like we are. Thank God for that. Now, look over in Psalms chapter 51. Because David, you know, was a king, and he made a bad mistake when he committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder. In the Psalms 51 here, he's asking God to blot out his transgressions. But if you get down to verse 9 and following, you read, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David's fear was, verse 11, cast men away from thy presence. Now that's the same thing as a reprobate, to be rejected, to be thrown out. And David feared that. I think that David saw that, you know, that God had cast Saul aside and rejected him as being king, and I think he saw what happened to Saul, and he knew what the consequences could be with sin in a person's life. Of course, he tried to cover it up and hide it for a while, didn't he? Until Nathan the prophet came along. So cast away and reprobate mean the same thing in the Old Testament, New Testament. Rejection. And so was he concerned about being rejected by God? Yes, he was. And I think at times, you know, you look at your... The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, whether we like to do that or not. I mean, it's something that it tells us to do, especially on communion. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine your own selves. And that's a good thing to do, to ask yourself some questions, to be sure that your conscience is clear, that you're okay with the Lord, so that you can freely take of the communion. And so, as David was concerned, and as Paul himself was concerned with the Corinthian church, and his own self in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, when I preach to others, I don't want to be a cast away. Paul was concerned about that. And I think if he had that concern, I think at least what we can do is stop and reflect on it ourselves sometimes and think about it. My concern is that many people say that they're a Christian, that they are saved, and that they believe certain things, but yet they don't seem to... I mean, I'm not the ultimate judge, but you know what I'm talking about, that sometimes you look and you wonder if that person has got what they say they've got. You begin to question it. And so that's my concern, because you see that after time and test and adversity, that sometimes people don't do too well. We don't do too well all the time in our adversities and tests either. I mean, I think we can be honest about that. So it's easy to profess salvation. It's not a hard thing to do. All you got to do is just confess with your mouth and say it. And a lot of times that's what preachers do. They just lead people into that confession and say, you're saved. Well, you ought not do that. I mean, let them figure it out themselves. Let them go through the trial of suffering and agony and come to the place that they can conclude in their own heart, I'm right with God. Because they don't need somebody to tap them on the back and say, you're okay now. Because then they think you approve of them. But how do you know that God does at that point? So, you know, in Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, didn't I do mighty works in thy name? Didn't I cast out devils? And he'll say unto them, he said, I'll say unto them, I never knew you. And the Greek actually says it a little clearer. It says, I never had an approved relationship with you. I never approved of you. So the very opposite of, you know, rejection. He said, I never approved of you. In other words, apparently he must have disapproved. So I guess we can ask the question, does God approve of us? Does he approve of our lifestyle, of our speech, our dress, and all the things that we do and say? Because when he says, I never knew you, that's going to be the worst thing a person can ever hear. So I think David was concerned because of his sin. He'd gone too far. He stepped over the line. He committed to gross sin, and then he turned around and tried to cover it up with murder. And he kept going to church, I mean, apparently, because, I mean, Nathan had to come to him and bring out the truth when he said, thou art the man. So I think that was what I've once taught on the moment of truth for David, an awakening inside of him, the moment of truth that every man has to come to in his life. And so he knew God required him to dwell in his presence. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew about holiness. He knew about being separate. He knew exactly about what God said in his word. He was a king. He was a shepherd boy, and he knew all those things. He wrote a lot of the Psalms and a lot of things in there about holiness, about approaching God, dwelling in his tabernacle in his heavenly place. And so let's look at this a little bit in our lives and ask the question, are we passing all the tests that we're going through? Let's ask this, are we passing the test of obedience? Now, you know what obedience is, don't you? To obey God? God requires that. If I still remember correctly, Hebrews 5:9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. And so that's what God requires. And that's obeying the light that you have. Putting it into practice in your life. Appropriating it. It's not always the easiest thing to do, but it's required of us to struggle and to fight for the right thing to do. Isn't it? Remember in Luke 6:46, he said to them, "Why do you call me Lord, and you do not the things which I say?" I think that is an indictment to his disciples. Why are you calling me Lord, but yet you're not doing what I say? Have you ever heard maybe say that to your own children? Why do you call me father or mother and you don't do what I say? That would be a horrible statement to have to make if some kid was acting like that, but God says it to his own disciples. So I think this is a relationship test. We know what a relationship is. You relate to somebody. And most people don't relate to God because God is eternal, he's unseen, he's invisible. And you can't just sit down and talk to him on face to face like you do anybody else. But God expects us to relate to him. And the only way we can do that is by reading his word and relating to it. Because that's where God reveals himself to us. It's all we have. And that's the test that's very important. A pattern of sinful lifestyle is something that people who practice that, they continue in it, they go down the wrong roadway, and they end up in an utter failure. So, it's a failure of the test of obedience. It's a failure of a relationship. That relationship has somewhere failed in what God meant it to really be. It happens to people sometimes. Will God allow you to be tested? Think about it. If God's going to allow you to be tested, and you know that, then shouldn't you be aware of that and careful about it? Because, I mean, that can happen any moment. But why does God allow us to be tested? To mature us. I mean, it's part of growth. That's what a test is for, is to mature you. James speaks about it. That we might grow up in him to all things. That's what God wants for us. But he also uses tests to remove the dross, like it speaks of in the book of Proverbs. Because, I mean, dross is where you melt, the refiner takes the gold and melts it down. Then he skims off all of the, you know, the worthless part of the gold. He just skims it off and throws it aside because it's worthless. It's rejected because he wants the pure stuff. But he also wants to prove the genuineness of our faithfulness. The genuineness of our faith. So when we're constantly failing, then we are, something's wrong. There's a weakness in our life. Is that possible? Sure it is. Proverbs 24 verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Nobody likes to fail or faint. But it says if you do that, then your strength is small. And yet the Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we have somebody who's in us and on our side that's working to make us stronger in the power of his might. God doesn't want us to be weak. I mean, even Paul said in 2 Corinthians about, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's because he knew that Christ was for him, not against him. Every man should know that. But all God required of them, from the Old Testament all the way even into the New Testament, all God required was like Jeremiah 7:23. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Isn't that what he said? I mean, it was a very simple request. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 7:23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you. Why? That it may be well unto you. And what did they do? The next verse tells us. But they listened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. I'd say that's going backsliding, wouldn't you? It said, since the day your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto the day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. So God was constantly sending a message to them. Yet they listened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, meaning hardening their heart. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all the words unto them, but they will not listen to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. So that was pretty bad shape. That's what I'd say. I mean, that's what the prophets were sent to, was to call them back to God. And so David knew this too as well as anybody else. Obey his voice. And when a man stops listening to God and listening to his warnings, his admonitions, and the conditions that he requires of us, when you stop listening to him, you disobey him. And what does disobedience do? It opens the door to a curse. Deuteronomy 28. Very clear, the first 15 verses say, if you obey my voice, and all these good things are going to happen, right? But then it's a transition that takes place later, about verse 15 or 16. But if you will not obey my voice, and all of these curses will come upon you. So all God was asking him to do, if you will diligently listen to my voice. And we know what the word diligently means, don't we? The same thing as the word listen. So he's saying, and listen, listen. In other words, pay attention. Don't stop your ears up. Don't put those ear pods in your ears and listen to some kind of music and try to pretend like you're a Christian. Listen to what God is saying to you. It takes time and discipline to really pay attention and to listen to what God is saying. I mean, there's an art to listening, I guess you could say. I mean, you take it over into the New Testament and you find the same thing about children, obey your parents and the Lord. Because if you're disobedient and you reject them, then you're opening the door for problems in your own life. And how many children do you see the day that reject their parents? Admonitions and warnings. It's not a good thing. And if you do that to God, it's not a good thing either, because you're opening a door up to a curse. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who worketh in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So God is spending his time to work in you, and he wants you to do one thing, work it out. Put it to practice in your life, because you'll begin to see the fruit of it sooner or later. It might seem a little boring to you from time to time, but sooner or later the fruit comes. Like any labor, you begin to see the fruit of it. So obeying is how you work out your salvation. You take something like in 1 Peter 3 where it says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands in the Lord. Now, would that be part of what God is saying to you? I mean, is that God's plan? You're saying, now, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, wait a minute, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I mean, didn't that go the same way? And he says, submit yourself to one another in the Lord. So it's back to a relationship again, because when people are related to one another, then they care about one another, then they work together. They don't work against each other. They're on the same team. And that's important. And so, what if all she ever does is resist you when you ask her to do something? You know, that'd get old to me. It wouldn't take 5 minutes for that to get old to me. I wouldn't put up with that too much. So what would you do? I said, I'm not going to tell you what I'd do, but I wouldn't put up with it. I know that. I'm just not that kind of person to do that. But what if your husband, all he ever does is neglect you and doesn't pay any attention to you? I mean, isn't that the same thing on the other side of the coin? Yeah, it is. Because, see, we're talking about a relationship here of obedience, and God expects us to work within the confines of what he's given us, whether it be parents over children or people over an authority. Obey them that have the rule over you. And it's a love relationship and a respect for one another, a mutual respect. Husband and wife is the same thing. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, he said to them, oh, sinful nation. I mean, they were a sinful nation. They were going their own way and doing their own thing. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to them. Starts off in verse 2. Oh, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. And what did they do? They rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but the Israel does not know, my people does not consider. How terrible. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're going only back away backwards. Then he says in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Unto me, saith the Lord, I'm full of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain sacrifices. That's what the oblations is saying. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbath. See, they were going through all these rituals, trying to please God. And God's saying, get all that away from me, because the only thing he required of them, Jeremiah 7:3, obey my voice and I will be your God and you'll be my people. Then he says here, going on in Isaiah, verse 16, he says, why should you make you clean? Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. That's a good request. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Those are good things. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then he comes this, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. Willing and obedient. All it takes is a choice of your will to apply what God says. If you just be willing. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, he'll reject you. That's all it takes is just to begin to refuse. I mean, it's a lifestyle of refusal, a lifestyle of rebellion. And God begins to say something about it. Why did he give you a new heart? Ezekiel 11:19 says he gave you a new heart so that you could hear and obey his commandments and apply them to your life. That's why, you know, we talk about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, really? Then why is it that we don't want to hear what God has to say sometimes? Why do we have that attitude? I get tired of my parents telling me what to do. I get tired of hearing that God wants me to be at church or God wants me to do this or God wants me to do that. Leave me alone. You're acting just like Israel. I mean, you're in line for some trouble in your life. I mean, a correction to take place. So the nature of the sinner is basically rebellion. That's the root of sin, is rebellion. I mean, that's just what his attitude is. You take all the things that God requires of us. I mean, it's not anything new. It's old. I mean, just take things, little things like wearing the head covering. Have you ever read about it? Asked yourself questions about it and thought through it? If you have, then what is your conclusion? I don't believe in that. That's an attitude. It's a wrong attitude. Because if God says something about us, it's important. Now, I've dealt with all of these over the years where people want to argue about them and debate about them, and all I can do is point them back what the Bible says. Say, my hands are tied. I can't throw the scripture aside. You seem to like all the other ones, but you don't like this one. Or attending. Doesn't it still say in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, as some have? Especially as you see the day of the Lord approaching, and we're in that, especially that day now. Because we are not waiting for the last days to begin. They have begun, I believe. We're in that part where Antichrist is removing the true Christ. And we know what his next step is, to replace him with the false Christ. Because once you remove, you're open to replace. And that's what he's working on. That's what he's doing. But you take all those things. I mean, these seem like, you know, I bet you could go to most any church and sit there for 10 years and never hear anything about head covering or attending on a regular basis, except it might be in another, if a head covering would be against it. Or maybe a modest dress. You know, things we teach a lot about. I mean, the dating game. You probably won't hear anything about it. Because I guess you would say, they would probably, we're not into that. What do you mean you're not into that? It's the Word. There are principles all through the Word that apply this to our life. And of course, we can talk about giving, but you know, the Baptists are good at talking about that. Because it benefits them. They get something out of it. They get to grow their church and do whatever they need to do. But if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. I want to eat of the good of the land. That's why we see sometimes, you know, the horses try to get over to the greener side of the other side of the fence, or the cows want to get over to the other side of the fence. They want to eat of the good of the land. They think they're being deprived or something. No, God's not depriving us. He gave us a new heart that we might be able to do the things he says. So how do we fare out on this test of obedience to God? Because this is examining yourself. Let's talk about meekness. James 1:21. Because this is related to hearing God's word. This is one of the problems in a lot of people in the church. James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So receive it. It's an engrafted word. What is it able to do? To save your soul. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So what's the problem? A man, you know, we look in the mirror every day. If you don't have one, we'll buy you one. But you can look in the mirror every day and you can see the problems. You know, you need what you need to do. And you do it. But God's word is like a mirror. It reflects to us what we're like. The same principle is used over in Corinthians, that the word of the Lord is like a mirror. And in it we behold, what do we behold there? The image of God. So we can see what God is like. That's the positive side. He reveals himself to us through the mirror of his word. But he also reveals what we're like. Now, we like one side, and sometimes we don't like this side. But both of them are appropriate and required. But the whole attitude of receiving has to be meekness, which is really a person who's teachable. Now, you got an unteachable person, you got a problem. Any school teacher will tell you that. Because you have somebody that you would say is incorrigible. If you got somebody like that, you got some problems in your classroom and with all of the others around you. Even the teacher's going to have some problems. But he says in here, verse 24, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is." So how can this person look in the Word and see something about his life and then forget it? Something wrong in the heart. There's an unteachable, proud attitude down there. It's not good. You know, Psalms 25 and verse 9 said, "The meek will he teach his way." So who does God teach? The meek. This is similar to humility. A person who's not arrogant and proud and puffed up, but he's teachable. He's willing to receive what God has to say. And so, then look at the next verse in James 1:25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." So this is a perfect law. And what does he do? "Continueth." What does that mean? Stays in it. Sticks with it. "He being not a forgetful hearer," or convenient forgetful hearer, "but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So if you want to be blessed, then you got to look into the Word of God, don't forget what he's saying, and begin to apply it to your life, and then fruit will begin to come out of it, and you'll begin to be blessed. Does everybody here want to be blessed? Here's the avenue to blessing. You take a right turn and go down the avenue of blessing, you'll be okay. And you know what? One thing I've found out is God's mirror is always very accurate. There's no distortion to it. I mean, when you look in it, you're not going to see anything that's not right. It's no distortion whatsoever. You're not going to see a beast, even though you might be one, act like one. What you're going to see is you as you really are. And if there is that beastly attitude there, if there's a bad attitude, if there's pride and arrogance and indifference towards God and hatefulness, it's honest about it. God doesn't back away to tell you that. God will tell you that. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of those things because those are things that grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4. And he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit whereby we've been sealed unto the day of redemption. We're supposed to lay aside these things. And so, remember why Israel was rejected? Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge." Israel rejected knowledge. "I will also reject thee." There it goes. "That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of the Lord, Lord thy God, I will also forget thy children." And that passes down. So this is pretty serious stuff here. And so here Israel's refused to God's teaching, and because of that, God said to them, he said, "I'm going to reject you just like you rejected me." And then over in Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 30, he's talking to these people here, no doubt, and he's saying, beginning in verse 28, "They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away." In verse 30, look what he called. "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them." You know, I'm just saying what the Word is saying. That's what God called them. So, I mean, God here had, they rejected the Word of the Lord. I mean, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, I believe it is. Yeah, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the Word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? And so, because they rejected the Lord, God was going to reject them. The prophets didn't come to the people in vain. They came to them because God sent them and had a message for them. He had a message of really compassion for them, to change them and to turn them back to Him. I mean, look at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36. And here's where He sends His messengers. Verse 15. And the Lord thy God, this is 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And the Lord thy God of their fathers sent them to them by the messengers, rising up betimes or early, and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. And what did they do? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy or no healing. Man, they just, you know, you read about how Jesus told them in the book of Matthew, you killed the prophets I sent to you. Isaiah was sawn asunder, it says, in the book of Hebrews. I mean, they just didn't like the prophets because they were like a mirror reflecting who these people really were. And they didn't like what they were like. So what did they do? They rejected the messenger of God. They were really rejecting God, because to reject the messenger, you're rejecting God who sent him. And so this is their attitude. They failed the test. They were unteachable. They mocked, they despised, they misused the prophets until... The word until tells us there's something that changed. Something changed. Until the wrath of God came, because there was no remedy. Now, if anybody ever hears that from a physician, says, well, there's no remedy for you, that's the worst thing you could probably hear. Isn't it? I wouldn't want to hear that. Nobody would. But when God says it, people don't think much about it. But it's the same thing, because it's the ultimate of rejection, folks. There's no help for you, no remedy. But God is long-suffering. But there is a limit to God's long-suffering. There's no argument about that whatsoever. But He's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And so God's not willing that any perish. But when they go beyond the limit that God has set, it's over with. You know, Isaiah chapter 30, what they said? I mean, Israel was not an easy people to get along with. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 9, he's speaking here, and it starts off in verse 1, "Woe to rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me." Then look over in verse 9. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, that is the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. In other words, we don't want to hear what you have to say at all. We don't want to know what you're saying. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't even say right things to us. Speak unto us smooth things. Listen to this, prophesy deceits. That sounds like the church today out there. I mean, the wayward church. Flattery, I mean, just make us feel good about ourselves. Verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about this Holy One. We don't want to hear about His holiness. We don't want to hear anything about Him. Stop it. Cease. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly as in an instant. Like it says in the book of Proverbs, suddenly without remedy, the judgment comes. And so, just like Israel in Hosea 4:6, they perished for a lack of knowledge. In other words, they it's not like they didn't have access to the knowledge. They had the knowledge available to them through the prophets. They had the law of the Old Testament. They had the books there. It was available. But they just rejected it. We don't want to hear it. Can you imagine that? I mean, that would cause the church to fail right away if people started acting like that. But it's not like they didn't have access to the knowledge. They rejected it, and so God rejected them. And it's the same word for reprobate, being unteachable and proud. And that's what they were like. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, speaks about the last days. People having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But look down in verse 8 where it speaks here. Verse 7, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now you're supposed to know the truth and the truth is supposed to set you free. But here it says they're ever learning. What does that mean? I mean, they're constantly learning. They're going to seminars, they're going to the church, they're hearing it two or three times a week over and over and over again. Ever learning, but never. We call this the ever-never tragedy. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. That's what they do. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so this reveals something about what they're like. They resist the truth. They have corrupt minds. They're reprobate regarding the truth, the faith. And so, He's going to do away with them. What a tragedy that is. And you see that a lot. I mean, they resist the truth. Romans 1:28 speaks of this too. You hear a lot about this today with evolution and other things. I mean, the book of Romans exposes some of this stuff. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, speaking about their idolatry, changing the truth of God into a lie. And it speaks, I think, in verse 27 of leaving the natural use of homosexuality is what they're talking about, I think. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't like it. You're talking about a corrupt mind. There it is right there. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whispering. It goes on and on and on. Do you think God, I mean, listen to that, being filled with all of these things. It says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Do you think God turned them away from him and let them go ahead? Go ahead and do what you want to do. Be unrighteous, fornicate, be wicked, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder. That's what we see in the world today everywhere. Because there comes a time, God, like 2 Thessalonians, he'll send strong delusion because they love not the truth. So people who don't love the truth, what are they going to get? They're going to get delusion, deceit. And that's what you see happening, I think. So they refuse to have God in their knowledge. And it's amazing, I think, when you look at how many professing Christians can make excuses about truth. But the truth is they're unteachable. They just don't want to line up with it, with what the Bible says. So meekness, being teachable. Fruit. We all know what fruit is, don't we? Galatians speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. Other passages speak about the fruit of the Spirit. But how many people have failed or are failing the fruit test? And I'm sure we've all been there somewhere along the road. If we didn't apply it, this Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 7 and 8. He's talking about people who have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. And he says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs. So we know that the earth takes in the rain and it brings forth fruit. Meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God. So God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. I mean, he sends us the fruit we need. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It is nigh to curse him whose end is to be burned. So he's using a metaphor here about the actual fruit that God gives as far as the land's concerned. And we all know if we've ever owned a little bit of land where the briars get in and we have to go in there and cut them down, it's not good stuff to have around. He's using that. But verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Then he says, goes on and says, don't be slothful, but follows of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So, every good tree is supposed to bring forth good fruit. And every good Christian is supposed to bring forth fruit too, isn't he? That's what God is looking for. He's looking for that fruit. So when you examine yourself, when you don't see the kind of fruit that the Bible speaks of, does that alarm you? Does it bother you? It should. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. That's teaching us. The grace is that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So live godly. In other words, be a positive influence on others. That's the way we should live. In this present world, because there is an eternal world too. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, because he is returning. And so we live in godly, that means we're looking, expecting him to come. And then down, if you read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, this is one of the problems you find in the church. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him being abominable. So they profess. They say with their mouth they know him, but then when it comes to the actions, the lifestyle, they deny him. Now there's a contradiction. It's apparent. In disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. In other words, reject it. That's what he's saying to them there. And when you read to Titus, you read in here that he was sent to them as an ordained pastor to approve the people. But he found that there was false teaching and problems within the church, and he had to say something, and he said in verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So he's warning them there. So apparently there were some teaching false doctrines that were not ordained of God, or their character was in question, and they proved to be corrupt and have no fruit. They profess they know God, though. How many people are like that? What if a preacher today were to tell you it's okay to lie and to cheat? I mean, he'd preach it from the pulpit. Or you come to him for counsel and he'll tell you something like that. That's okay. Or it's all right to, you know, fornicate. Or marry, divorce, and remarry. It's okay. You better flee. You better run. So the Bible tells us we are to be adding to our faith in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things, that is what he's talking about in the context, where it tells us adding to your faith of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. For if these things, verse 8, be in you and abound, they make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's pretty serious. Somebody's forgotten about their redemption. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what does he say? You shall never fall. There's a promise there to all of us. So you won't be barren nor unfruitful. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a lot of things within the church today. I mean, I'm just speaking overall, not specifically of here, but the church per se. It's corrupt. It's corrupting people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul's speaking here on verse 24. Know ye not that they that which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. So we're in the race. Hebrews 12. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, that you might run with endurance the race that's before you. So run that you may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So let's apply that. Temperate. Now we know that that's the fruit of the Spirit also, but it's more than that. Because temperance applies to all of our life. Because this means to exercise self-restraint. That's the meaning behind that word. You see very little of that today in our society, in my opinion. And so people fail the test of self-restraint. We live in a time when there is no self-restraint. People just do whatever they feel like doing whenever they want to do it. And they say whatever they want to say whenever they want to say it. And they don't mind it. I think America's biggest sin is a lack of self-restraint. It's all over the world, and especially in the United States. The leader of the world, supposedly, and it's leading people down the wrong pathway. And so there's just no discipline of their appetites. There's no discipline of their speech. I mean, basically, temperance a lot of times has been associated with the temperance movement, do away with the alcohol. But there's more to temperance than that, because it applies to self-restraint in all of your life, everything that you do, that you're a disciplined person. And he's talking about here running in this race, and we know what they did when they ran, when they got involved in the Olympics. They gave up everything in order to compete in the games. I mean, they gave up whatever it was in their way. They didn't let anything come between them and getting the prize. What about us? Do we have that kind of restraint? Because they had an extraordinary amount of restraint in their life that they were able to discipline themselves in such a way. You look at gluttony today, it's obvious that there's a problem in this country with gluttony. I mean, people are getting overweight, and it's creating problems. You know, over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, four sins mentioned here in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and following. If a man hath a stubborn and rebellious son, and so, which will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of the mother, that when they have chastened him, will not listen unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out of to the elders in the city, unto the gate, into the place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. And so this stubborn and rebellious, I mean, this is a, the first two sins we see is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and drunkard. That's the second two sins. Now, the first one applies to character and cause. That's the attitude inside that causes all of the other problems. Stubborn, rebellious. And we see that the reveals the gluttony and the drinking reveals the fruit, the conduct, what comes out of that. And these are four things you can see that are in our society today. Stubborn, rebellion, and gluttonous and drunkards all over the place. And we have all forms of overindulgence and addiction. They go back to the root of our character. Addiction is something that has to be rooted back into rebellion inside of you. People who are addicted to whatever it is, to alcohol or to drugs or to cigarettes or to pornography. There's something going on there, something within. It's driving the engine, we can say. And so I guess a better word for temperance is self-control, which a lot of people have none of. Have you ever lost control of your temper? I'm sure we've all been there at a boiling point from time to time. So I think, you know, it's a wider and broader meaning. It covers more than I'm saying. But Paul's warning here of the possibility of being disqualified, if we go back and look in 1 Corinthians. And if Paul's concerned about it, like I said earlier, we should be. So we're running this race, and he says we are to be temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, verse 25, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So I'm not shadow boxing here. This is a real battle. But I keep under my body and bring it into submission, subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should not be a castaway. Reject it. Reprobate. And Paul is saying this of himself. And so his whole, I think, you know, his whole thing was, his goal and his motivation was to be the best to win. And we should be the best of Christians. That should be our motivation and our goal, to do the best we can with what we've got. You might not have much, but do the best with what you've got. I mean, at least that'll show. I think anybody that has somebody that works hard for them and does the best, you'd appreciate it. Well, let's see how we're doing. Repentance. Let's test this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. The kind of repentance that God is looking for. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So that's the kind of sorrow that God's looking for. People say, I'm sorry a lot, but they don't mean it. There's no change in their life because there's two words in the New Testament for repentance. One of them has to be do with a pain of mind, the kind of repentance that Judas had. Now, he repented, but he had no change of mind. Then there's another word for repentance that means a change of mind, change of attitude towards God, towards everything he has to say. Now, a lot of times some people are under pain and sorrow for what they've done, and that's the only thing that's driving them. Well, I'm sorry, I feel so bad about all that. I'm sorry. That doesn't work. But then there's the people that have what we call the pain of mind, where there's really a deep abiding conviction. They can't hardly stand living with themselves. They've got to get rid of that weight that's in their life. They've got to repent of it. And repentance means changing your mind about it. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15, it says, Verse 14, follow in peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then looking diligently, lest any man shall fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now this is a complicated passage, but here we see coming short of God's grace means you claim you belong to God, but then again you prove that you're not, because you're not meeting the conditions. Because this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We have to bring them together. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God to do and to serve the gods of these nations, there shall be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. If it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my own heart, and add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against this man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. That's some sobering thought there. So a poisonous root can defile many others. That's what he's speaking of back over in Hebrews chapter 12. So what we see here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, the Old Testament picture of Esau is really he was godless. Because he attached no importance to the inheritance that God had given him. None whatsoever. God had promised it to him. And he attached no importance to it. And I think sometimes Christians are that way. They don't put a lot of importance on it. I mean, God hates that attitude. You read that in Malachi chapter 1. In verse 17, Hebrews 12:17, for you know that afterwards when he would have inherit the blessing, he was rejected. That's hard for a lot of people to accept. For he found no peace, place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so, like I've already explained to you, I mean, Esau made a decision which he had no power to reverse. I mean, none whatsoever. There was no grace there. He failed of the grace of God. And it's a hard place to be in. He sought the blessing, but not the change of mind. And he wanted the blessing, all right, but he didn't want to change his mind with true repentance. His tears were no substitute for repentance. And so when you see people crying and all this stuff, I mean, that's fine. I mean, I understand that. I think everybody probably has one time in their life, I'm sure. But that doesn't mean a person's really repentant, not unless he's changed in his life. Remember in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan came to David and said, thou art the man? There's one thing that's very important there. David did not deny that fact. He didn't deny that truth that was brought out to him. He admitted he was wrong. You know what he did? He settled his destiny. Because if David would have lied then and said, no, it wasn't me, that would have been the end of the whole thing. We would have never heard of David again. But we read on and on about David. I mean, he was a man that sought after God's heart. But he did change his mind, and he did repent, because he said in Psalms 51 and some other psalms, Psalms 32, you find him crying out to God. He cried out to the Lord with all of his heart. And that's what we need to do if we want to examine ourselves and come out right. Because when you find something wrong, there's only one thing to do, and that is it's got to be cut out. And that's the hardest thing you will ever have to do, is to cut it out of your heart. That's why he tells us if your eye offends you, cut it out. That's how serious it is. not literally, but he's talking about removing that whatever it is, it's the if you so much as lust after another woman, that if there's lust in your heart, cut it out. Because if you don't, it's going to bring rejection on you later in life. So cut it out. Do some really serious spiritual surgery in your life. And so, one more thing. I'm going to let you go. Confidence. The one thing we don't want to fail of is confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't cast it away. Cast away the sin and everything else, but don't cast away your confidence. That's, you don't want to ever get rid of it. Which hath great recompense of reward. Listen, great recompense of reward. And he goes on telling them they have need of endurance. And so he tells them, don't draw back. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So this is what God's requiring of us. I mean, the test of confidence is a very important and positive one because it helps everything else to turn around. Remember in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired that he might, or asked of you that he might obtain you, that he could sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. Now think about that. He didn't want Peter's faith to fail. This is a sovereignty of God because, I mean, Judas' faith failed. And thank God that he's ever interceding for us that we might be saved to the uttermost because that means he's for us. He's not against us. So these things that may be going on in our life, though they're, you know, that's why Paul says, examine yourself. Prove your own self, lest you be reprobates. Know you not that Christ is in you? I mean, that's a very valuable thing to know is Christ is in you. You know that by faith. Ephesians 3 tells us that he dwells in our hearts by faith. So we have the very presence of God in our hearts. So when David, the minute he was wrong, he came out right. He got back on the confidence road. His whole life turned around, and he got blessed because of it. But don't cast away your faith, because if you ever cast away your faith, there's no way back. That's why I said, I pray that your faith fail not, because if faith fails, how are you going to get back to God? You tell me. There is no way. Once you cast it out, once you forsake it, once you quit, it's done. It's impossible to get back to God. The only way you can come to God. Now, Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, a just man falls seven times, but what does he do? Gets back up. I think that's good to remember. At times we all fall short, we fail some tests, but we need to be careful that we don't fail these tests that we're talking about tonight. The test of meekness and teachableness, the fruit, self-control, repentance, and confidence. If you look back on your life, you'll see that a lot of times there's probably been some failures. And so, I don't know if you've ever had a serious examination. But David certainly did a serious examination of his life when he sought after the Lord. When you read it again in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, he began to cry out to the Lord. So he was really serious. Cast me not away from thy presence. He was honest. And he even said in that context that God desires truth from the inward parts. So, the conclusion of the whole matter is Psalms 139. Verse 23. Search me, O God. So search who? Me. Not my brother, my sister, or my person in the church that's a trial to me, but search me, O God. And know my heart, because he knows everything. Try me. People say you ought not to ask God to try you. Well, there it is right there. You got a conflict with God right there. Test me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I think that is awesome to read that and to think about that and meditate on it very carefully, because if you let God get inside of you and start dealing with you, see if there be any wicked way in and lead you in the way everlasting. You know what the way everlasting is, don't you? It's a way of salvation. It's a way to eternal life. And if you do that, then you come out on the other side where God will accept you at the end, because this is a conclusion. I know I said once, but let me say it again. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he's tried," in other words, blessed is the man that endureth the parasimos, the test, the assaying, the soliciting of the devil and everything else that's gone on in his life. "For when he's tried," or dokimos, "approved." So he's saying here, when you are approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So who's God promised the crown of life to? Those he approves of. Who does he approve of? Those who go through the test and endure to the end. As he said here, that endureth the temptations, for when he's approved. So you got to go through the test, like it or not, but when you go through them, there's no test. It's God is approving of you or disapproving of you. I mean, there's something that's going on in the divine realm that we cannot see or know, that only God knows. If we were to see it, maybe we wouldn't always like it, but at the end we will know whether God approves of us or disapproves of us, because he'll say, "I never knew you," or "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray that," like it says in Hebrews, "we are persuaded to better things of you." That he'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Because that's the good news. I don't want to be rejected by God. I don't want to see anybody rejected by God. Yet I know there's going to be people, because there are people to go to hell. Very clearly, that's shown from the book of Revelation. I mean, those are... Where was it? Revelation chapter 22. Verse 11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." So there's no changing. "And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." So whatever side you're on, you're going to be that way. There will be no changing in eternity. You'll either be on the just side or the unjust side. You'll be on the righteous side or the unrighteous side. Accept it or reject it. I pray that it will be that we are approved of and accepted by God, in Jesus' name. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word, for giving us an opportunity to look at our lives and examine ourselves, and to be honest, to look into your mirror and see things as you see them, that we can really do an honest evaluation and come to a verdict on our lives. For you said if we would judge ourselves, that we would not be judged. You give us that great privilege to take that time to stand in judgment of our own lives and to come to a conclusion, to a verdict. Guilty or not guilty. You give us that ability to do that in our conscience and in our heart. And we thank you for that privilege that you give us. We pray that your grace and your compassion and your goodness would continue to guide us, and you would be long-suffering with us. And then when you need to, that you would correct us and chasten us and keep us from going the wrong way. And we thank you for all that you have done and are doing and will do. In Jesus' name.